Yeah, the subject today, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, is, I think Revelation is hard to talk about as it is, and I think this is about the hardest bit in Revelation to talk about. But when I have to speak about something, I always, pray that I'll have something from God, and I'll get a message from him. And waiting for this blinding flash to come. It hasn't come yet. and it never does come as a blinding flash. I mean, I get thoughts, and it's up to you to say whether you think they're of God or not. I would never say that was from God. But I only ever remember hearing God speak absolutely clearly to me years ago when I was in hospital one time. And that's the only time I remember actually hearing God speak to me, until the other day. Now, the other day, a few weeks back, I was asleep in bed, as you usually are. And then about 3 o'clock in the morning, I woke up. And I just had this reference in Luke. And I thought, why am I thinking of that? It's clear as anything, this reference in Luke. And I thought, crumbs, I'll have to look that up in the morning, because I had no idea what it said. So the next morning I was come down, I was having my breakfast, and I thought, oh, that reference. So I went to the Bible, and with fear and trepidation, I looked in my Bible, in Luke. Now, I haven't told Monica this, so she might be a bit shocked. And it was Luke chapter 1, verse 13, and it said this. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." So that was a good start. "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to name him John." That was it. So if anyone can tell me why I woke up in the night thinking of that, maybe 9 months' time, well, no, I don't know. Yeah. So we have to be careful, don't we, when we say we've heard from God, because it was so clear to me, that reference. But was it of God? I don't think so. Where did that come from? So I don't know all the answers, okay? So preparing this, I just come up with loads of questions and no answers, I'm afraid. Now we're going through the seven churches, and out of the seven churches, there's two that weren't criticised. One is the one we're looking at today, Smyrna, and the other one was Philadelphia. Okay, seven churches, only two weren't criticised for what they were doing. And these two churches were the only churches that were suffering persecution. They weren't criticised because they were real. They were suffering persecution and having a hard time. Verse 8 in the reading we had, it said, "These are the words of him who was first and last, who died and came to life again." It's Jesus speaking. Verse 9, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." Anyone who knows Jesus as Saviour, he's rich, aren't they? And you only find that out once you've made that commitment. Maybe not in a worldly sense. You don't have a lot of things. You're maybe not rich in this world. But you are rich in the things that last forever. It's not till you've tried everything that you actually find that out, is it? You can chase everything down here, earning enough money to get things so that you can enjoy yourself. But I think it was Jim Carrey said, "I wish everyone had everything, So then they could realise that it doesn't satisfy. But it's a con, isn't it? You don't find that out. You're always chasing it, thinking, I just need to get this over with. I just need to get that. And then I'll be satisfied. But we are rich if we know Jesus as our Saviour. But the devil tries to trick us, doesn't he, into thinking that we need other stuff. And it's not till you come to the end of life that you realise you don't need all that. Didn't need that stuff. You know, no one on their deathbed says, I wish I'd spent more time in the office, do they? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 in the Message, it says this. What a God we have, and how fortunate we are to have him. This Father of our Master Jesus. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been given a brand new life and have everything to live for. We have everything to live for, including a future in heaven. And that future starts now. You know, we don't have to wait for eternal life. It starts now. When you become a Christian, it started. Enjoy it. God is keeping careful watch over us and the future. The day is coming when you will have it all. Life healed and whole. I know how great this makes you feel, even though you have to put up with every kind of aggravation in the meantime. Just before my mum died, it was her birthday, and Abby said to her, what would you like for your birthday? And she smiled and she says, everything. You know, 2 weeks later she had that. She had everything that she needed. But do we concentrate on just those aggravations rather than what we have? Do we realise what we have when we are Christians? Or do we just concentrate on the aggravations? And is our Christianity worth suffering for? Is our what we've got ahead of us worth suffering for? In Smyrna, this church here, the Romans were demanding that the people worship the emperor. And the so-called Jews in that area, which Jesus called a synagogue of Satan, the devil, a synagogue of the devil, were slandering them and accusing them and dividing them. When I read this week, the Greek word for devil is diabolos, which shares the root with the verb diaboline, which means to split. The devil is a splitter, a divider, a wedge driver. He divided Adam and Eve from God in the garden. And he has every intention of doing the same to you. Dividing you from God, splitting you up. Blame all unrest on him. Don't fault the plunging economy or the raging suicide bomber for his bloodshed. They are simply tools in Satan's toolkit. Do we realise that? It's the devil that is the divider, the splitter. It's funny, when I was studying this, someone had told me last Saturday to watch a film because they thought it was good that I'd watch it because it was about motorbikes. And I started watching it, and after about 15 minutes, I turned it off because it was, so violent and stuff. But for the bit I did watch, there was someone in it called the devil. And they alternated the word devil and diabolo, or diabolos. They alternated the two words, and I'd never heard it before, but only just read this, and it came out on that film that the devil is a divider, a splitter. And so I thought, be careful that you don't become a tool in the devil's toolkit. Have you heard of splits and divisions in church? In parliament, in the world? Splits and divisions everywhere. The split of the divider. Have you ever felt hard done by and thought, I'm going to get a few people to support me, so you go and try and get someone on your side. And what does that cause? It causes a division, doesn't it? A split, a wedge driven. Let's not be the devil's toolkit. Verse 10, it says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." I was thinking, if you heard that about Frinton Gospel Chapel, what would you do? I think I might book my 2-week holiday. There's a coincidence over the 10 days. I wouldn't want to be here, I don't think. This church in Smyrna, the bishop of Smyrna was a guy called Polycarp. I don't know whether you've heard of him. He was one of the first martyrs. And did he run away? He didn't. I was just going to read you a few bits about him. I was just going to pull a few bits out, but I'll just try to read this. I won't read all of it, just so that you can see what he went through. Polycarp led the church in Smyrna with wisdom and authority, having been appointed to the leadership by men who had seen and heard the Lord. In fact, he had been taught by John, the disciple. Heeding John's warning against false teachers, Polycarp faithfully defended the apostles' teaching against early heretics. He was able to turn many away from such heresies and thus strengthen the church's witness. When persecution broke out in Smyrna, some Christians were rounded up, interrogated, and required to renounce Christ and bow before the Roman Emperor as a condition of release. When they refused, they were tortured and executed. Eyewitnesses of this from this time highlight the public brutality and persecution of believers. They were lashed until their muscles were laid bare, laid on shards of shells, and thrown into arenas to be devoured by wild animals in front of the townspeople. But not all withstood brutal torture. A man named Quintus, when confronted by the beast of prey, renounced Jesus and took an oath of fidelity to the emperor. Though some bystanders wept with pity for the persecuted Christians, these spectacles of death and drama in the arena served to sharpen people's taste for Christian blood. Eventually, the crowd called to find Polycarp. Polycarp was undismayed by the growing public demand for his death. Rather than flee, the old bishop even resolved to remain in the city where they could easily find him. He spent his time in prayer interceding for members of the church throughout the world. One day Polycarp received a vision of his pillow bursting into flames. He had no hesitation what this meant and told his friends that he was going to be burnt alive. When soldiers arrived on horseback, they seized Polycarp. And he refused to run. Instead, he offered his captors hospitality and food, requesting that they only allowed him an hour for prayer. When they agreed, Polycarp prayed so earnestly, 1 hour became 2, and several of the soldiers regretted the role in this arrest. Herod tried to convince Polycarp to save himself. "Why, what's the harm in saying that Caesar is Lord and offering incense?" When Polycarp refused the very suggestion of renouncing Christ, the officials grew threatening. He was brought before the proconsul, who urged him to deny his faith. Undeterred, the proconsul pressed him further to deny Christ. Polycarp declared, 86 years I've been a servant, his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And in the last bit, furiously, the proconsul said, "Don't you know I have wild beasts
waiting. I'll throw you to them unless you repent. Polycarp answered, bring them on. For we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt what is evil. Next, the proconsul threatened to burn him alive. To this, Polycarp replied, you threaten me with fire which burns for a little while and is soon extinguished. You do not know the coming fire and judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Eventually, they took Polycarp into the arena where everyone was shouting for his blood, and he was burnt at the stake. The flames didn't touch him, so he was actually stabbed to death in the end. Polycarp was among one of the first Christian martyrs. His steadfast obedience to Christ was a powerful testimony and inspiration not only to the church he pastored so faithfully in Smyrna, but to Christians throughout the centuries. How could someone go through that? You know, if persecution came to this church, who would be here next Sunday? Yeah, faith that they had, it was 100%, wasn't it? It was actually real. And I was thinking, why is it that persecution, when you get persecuted Christians, the church grows? Because it has to be actually absolutely real, doesn't it? Not just on Sunday, coming here just to make you feel good, maybe. And you'll turn up if nothing else comes up that you've got to do. Verse 11, it says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Could you overcome, could I overcome if faced with such persecution? It's only if we truly believe that there's something better awaits us, isn't it? There would be no point. Only those who have faith that he keeps his promises will be motivated by distant compensations. The thing is, do you believe in that distant compensation? In these churches, it says at the end of each of them, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. To the next church, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The next one, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. Fourth one, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. The next one, he who overcomes will be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Number six, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And the last one, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And now I've been reading this book that Abby's got, which is about unlocking the Bible. And it says about this. It says, once again, we must realise that the joys of the new heaven and earth are not for all believers. That's a bit shocking. But only for those who overcome the pressures and temptations and persecutions. It is those who remain obedient and faithful to the end who will be saved. And there's a few verses that Jesus said. In Matthew 10:22, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Mark 13:13 is the same as the first one. And then Luke 21:19, by standing firm, you will gain life. Standing firm. If we compromise our Christian life now, when, you know, really it's pretty much a doddle, isn't it, for us in England, and don't bother to study and find out what God is saying, what the Bible says, and how we should live, you know, what hope have we got to stand against any sort of real persecution. Thinking, especially if we're living off other people's faith, which we can do. Because when you come together like this, it's easy, isn't it, to be a Christian? On a Sunday, it's easy. You know, but it's not so easy on Monday, is it? You know, when you're back out there amongst other people, when I go down to Builder's Merchant, you know, it's not so easy to be a Christian. Reading, it said, one of the worst things that can happen to us is for life to become so easy and comfortable to where you don't give a thought to the things that really matter. You know, the people we meet, they, if we believe what the Bible says, they're going to a lost eternity. And if we say nothing, you know, what a responsibility we have to say nothing. You're just saying that we don't care about those people. Are we too comfortable in enjoying the good things of life, self-absorbed? I think it's easy being a Christian here, but what about in other places? I've been reading this book. It's called Letters to the Churches. And it's... This guy is talking to some people in Iran, and the people there, it explained that people who want to join the church have to sign a written statement agreeing to lose their property, be thrown into jail, and be martyred for their faith. Many Christians are arrested in Iran and either executed or imprisoned for years. Fellowships look a lot different when the church consists of those who have a biblical understanding of Christianity. Interestingly, some of research shows that Iran has the fastest growing evangelical population in the world. Again, persecution doesn't reduce the amount of people that go to church. I mean, it might do to start off with. But then the real Christians are there and it increases. Would you join a church like that if you had to sign something like that? That you're willing to lose everything? You know, we can think we're under attack from the devil if the washing machine breaks. Can't we? Or we get the flu or the cat dies. You know, or we have a bit of a disappointing day at work and we can feel sorry for ourselves. You know, really, we don't know we're born, do we, in this country, when it comes to suffering for being a Christian. When we read about Polycarp and the crowds of so-called normal people, you know, shouting for his death and to be torn apart by animals, you know, that couldn't happen today, could it? Don't know whether you saw on the news when it was lady, her name is Asha Bibi. Did you see that there was, in Pakistan, the crowds actually brought cities to a standstill because they were calling for her public execution. They wanted her hung or beheaded or whatever. You know, it does happen today. It can happen today. When you see the venom of the people that are shouting for her blood, you know, and now she's been acquitted, they want to kill the judge and the lawyer as well. You know, it can happen. It's not just from the dark ages, is it? It's actually happening today, which is frightening. There's another bit I just want to read you out of this book. It's, I can't tell you the how embarrassing it was to try to explain to people, this is about, explaining about church. I'll read a bit further back. This is in China. Young people were praying so passionately, begging God to send them to the most dangerous places. They were actually hoping to die as martyrs. I had never seen anything like it. I still can't get over the fearless passion for Jesus this church embodied. As they shared stories of persecution, I sat in amazement and asked for more stories. After a while, they asked why I was so intrigued. I told them the church in America was nothing like this. I can't tell you how embarrassing it was to try and explain to them that people attend 90-minute service once a week in buildings, and that's what we call church. I told them about how people switch churches if they find better teaching, more exciting music, or more robust programs for their kids. As I described church life in America, they began to laugh. Not just small chuckles, they were laughing hysterically. I felt like a stand-up comedian, but I was simply describing the American church as I've experienced it. They found it laughable that we could read the same scriptures they were reading and then create something so incongruent. But that's what happens, isn't it? You know, we see these churches in other countries going through terrible times and the church is thriving. But we have it so easy, we don't take it serious enough, do we? I read something that Martin gave me. It's 250 million Christians are being persecuted for their faith in the world. 250 million. Now, when you think there's only about 7.5 billion people in the world, that's 1 in 30 people is a Christian suffering persecution. And you think there's not many Christians, but you think 1 in 30 is a Christian suffering persecution. And then there's a load of other Christians who aren't suffering persecution, like us. There's a lot of Christians in the world. 1 in 30 is suffering persecution. The last bit of this in Revelation says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As Dave Garlick said 2 weeks ago, you know, do we just come here for the coffee and the custard cream? Or do we come and listen to what God says and actually make it change our life? So how are we doing as a church? How are we doing as individuals? Has anyone been persecuted this week for their faith? Not that we should look for a persecution, I don't think. Has anyone told anyone this week about Jesus and about eternity? Yeah. I lent my phone to someone this week, and then when they shut it, they would have read on the front of it. I was going to read it, but I've left it at the back. Yeah, what does it say, man?
It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." 2 Timothy 1:7.
And I thought, how brave was I to lend him my phone so then he could read that? You know. Yeah, not really. You know, but are we telling people? You know, we have the answer, don't we? And yet we keep it to ourselves. In this country, I think persecution could easily come. You know, we're told now, aren't we, you know, you can't say Jesus is the only way. You can't offer people to pray with them if you're a nurse, can you, or working? You're not allowed to do that. You can't wear a cross at work, you know, because some people might be offended. They're trying to stop prayers in Parliament, aren't they? There's always prayers said. They're trying to stop that. the restrictions on army scripture readers to when they can actually speak to the soldiers about Christian things. You can't tell people that the Bible says something's a sin because you might offend somebody. If it did come to this country, just want to leave you with this now, just this thought. If it did come to this country, it most probably is in this country, but if it did come to this church, if it came to Frinton, you know, could you stand? And are we listening? Are we prepared for what might happen? Just going to finish by reading what it says in Ephesians. Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand."